Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 16th, 1996. In the fireside room this afternoon, our speaker is Larry Rasmussen. Today he will be continuing his series on spirit-born creation. Today's session number is 2 and is titled Trees of Life and Resistance. Let's listen in.
Well, we should have been on tape. This is to let the tape ministry know that the session is about to begin. My name is Larry Rasmussen, and this is a series this week on the part of the Holden theme, Spirit-Born Creation. Could turn it around and call it Creation-Born Spirit, works either way. And the title of this session is Trees of Life and Resistance. I was sitting here, as you were playing, Ray, trying to remember which psalm that is an allusion to. A tree standing by the water, we shall not be moved. Is it the first psalm? Yeah. We'll be getting to some of the other psalms today when we talk about trees of life and trees of resistance. First, just a portion from Maya Angelou's poem, read at the inauguration of William Jefferson Clinton and written for that occasion. The title of her poem is A Rock, a River, a Tree. A rock, a river, a tree, host to species long since departed, marked the mastodon, the dinosaur who left dried tokens of their sojourn here on our planet floor. Any broad alarm of their hastening doom is lost in the gloom of dust and ages. But today, the rock cries out to us, clearly, forcefully, come, you may stand upon my back and face your distant destiny, but seek no haven in my shadow. I will give you no hiding place down here. Across the wall of the world, the river sings a beautiful song. It says, come, rest here by my side. Each of you a bordered country, delicate and strangely made proud, yet thrusting perpetually under siege. I call you to my riverside, if you will study war no more. Your armed struggles for profit have left collars of waste upon my shore, currents of debris upon my breast. Yet today, I call you to my riverside. There is a true yearning to respond to the singing river and the wise rock. So say the Asian, the Hispanic, the Jew, the African, the Native American, the Sioux, the Catholic, the Muslim, the French, the Greek, the Irish, the rabbi, the priest, the sheik, the gay, the straight, the preacher, the privileged, the homeless, the teacher. They hear, they all hear, the speaking of the tree. They hear the first and last of every tree speak to humankind today. Come to me, here, beside the river. Plant yourself beside the river. The horizon leans forward, offering you space to place new steps of change. Here on the pulse of this fine day, you may have the courage to look up and out and upon me, the rock, the tree, the river, the tree, your country. Here on the pulse of this new day, you may have the grace to look up and out and into your sister's eyes and into your brother's face, your country, and say simply, very simply, with hope, good morning. That's only a portion of Maya Angelou's poem. and you may want to read the rest of it. And what I want to do today is just listen a bit to the tree, hear the speaking of the tree. Today's session is part of a larger enterprise I've been working for a number of years on a book which will be coming out in the fall called Earth Community, Earth Ethics, which tries to address the question, how do we get from a world, a society, an environment that is unsustainable in present terms to one that is sustainable? And my thesis is that changes without as well as changes within are needed, that the world that lives in us has to be changed as well as the world around us. And that in, among other things, the religious and moral dimensions of that change are utterly crucial. Furthermore, that if nature is lost to our senses, so is God, and so are we, ourselves. So part of a look to the tree and the rock and the river is to discover dimensions of a world within that we have largely lost in the secularization or the desacralization of the world without. My publisher says, put aside all false and even genuine modesty and just hustle your book. I'm not going to say any more about it, but there are flyers out here with a convenient order form on the bottom if you're interested. One of the reasons we're in a fix, by that I mean humanity can no longer afford the modern world, nor can the rest of nature. One of the reasons we're in the fix of a condition of protracted unsustainability is the utter instrumentalizing of everything. It's the process of modernity by which everything has been rendered resources and capital. So that we not only talk about natural resources and natural capital anymore, we talk about human resources and human capital, or social resources and social capital. It's the conviction of modernity that we can have a world of our own making and it can be good. And everything is resources for a world created in our own design. Rabbi Heschel may have been more prophetic than he knew when he wrote in 1965 that humankind will not die for lack of information, but it may perish for lack of appreciation. Lack of appreciation, by which the rabbi meant acknowledgement, respect, value, care, awe, redounds to maltreatment of human and other kind alike. And Rabbi Heschel went on to say, the complete manipulation of the world results in the complete instrumentalization of the self. In the end, human beings too will be treated as resources, as capital. Well, those outcomes need not be. But if they are not to be, the reason will be the symbolic creativity of human beings in quest of some kind of re-beginning. And we're in a period in need of re-beginning. Those re-beginnings will necessarily have to include meaning and direction discovered in nature itself. And that's why I'm turning to trees today and darkness later in the week, of water later in the week, to ask what religious and moral substance is here in the source of our religious symbols. Almost all religious symbols come from nature. What religious and moral substance is there for re-beginning? Now there's an assumption here. It's Maya Angelou's assumption. Her assumption in a rock, a river, a tree, is that these can become disclosures of ultimate reality to us. They can, the trees can speak to us, the river can sing to us. Okay. I want to ask you, as I tell you a few tree stories, to get ready to share with the group your own tree story. I found out that just like everybody's got a water story, everybody's got a tree story once they start digging around. It's usually in their childhood, but not only in their childhood. So we're going to tell tree stories later. If you have what the village calls a copy of WOV, as in I would, W-O-V. If you can see it, we're not going to sing this one, but I want you to turn it to number 695. I'll read it out, both for the sake of the tape and for the sake of those who can't see a copy. But we were talking in teaching staff last evening, and Susan Briel mentioned this hymn to me, which I did not know until looking it up today. You'll note that down on the right-hand side, 695, on the bottom it says Berglund. Every hymn is always given a name. Professor Berglund is a sculptor. Some of you may know him, quite a well-known sculptor from Gustavus Adolphus College. And he sculpted a piece of art over the baptismal font at Our Savior's Lutheran Church, one of Our Savior's Lutheran Churches in the Twin Cities area, I've forgotten which one. And over the baptismal font is a sculpted piece of all sorts of people there, but the shape is a tree. It's a tree of life, suspended above the baptismal font. O Blessed Spring is a reference to the water. So we're doing water-washed, spirit-born here. And like Angelou's poem or our song of a tree planted by the river, here the baptismal font is accompanied by the tree of life. O Blessed Spring, where word and sign embrace us into Christ the vine. Note the images for Christ here. Here Christ enjoins each one to be a branch of this life-giving tree. Through summer heat of youthful years, it's very interesting now. Summer is youth. Now watch the life of this tree. Through summer and your life in the tree. Through summer heat of youthful years, uncertain faith, rebellious tears, sustained by Christ's infusing rain, the boughs will shout for joy again. When autumn cools and youth is cold, when limbs their heavy harvest hold, then through us warm the Christ will move with gifts of beauty, wisdom, love. Okay, we're getting older, right? As winter comes, as winters must, so we breathe our last, return to dust. Still held in Christ, our souls take wing and trust the promise of the spring. Christ, holy vine, Christ, living tree, be praised for this blessed mystery. The word and water thus revive and join us to your tree of life. That's a lovely image of both our lives and the picture of Christ as the tree of life. As I mentioned just very briefly yesterday, the tree of life is, with the possible exception of the sacred mountain, the most ecumenical of all religious symbols. It occurs in virtually every religious tradition and in most cultures. The Bible begins there. The book of Genesis has the tree of life planted in the midst of the garden, the axis mundi, the center of the earth. And the Bible finishes in Revelation with the picture of the throne of God in the midst of the city, the rivers of living water running in all directions from the throne, and the trees of life on the banks of the river, providing their fruit for every season, and the leaves of the are for the healing of the nations. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city on either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. So the Bible begins and ends with a picture of the tree of life, and as I mentioned yesterday too, that John of Patmos says, anybody who messes with my words, a jot or a tittle of them, is going to be in trouble with God, and God is going to remove from that person his or her share in the tree of life. There's nothing worse that can happen to you, because without the tree of life, you die. The end of Genesis 3, after Adam from Adama, which means topsoil, Adam from topsoil, because we're all made of the same stuff. All the other creatures are made from Adama also. The proper translation of Adam is probably human earth creature. Well, after Adam is kicked out for disobedience, listen. Yahweh, God, drove out Adam, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword, with the sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. This one tree you don't get. The cherubim with the flaming sword must protect the tree of life from these errant humans. They destroy the tree. Life is gone. Just a quick run through, because I said that before you tell and I tell my stories about trees, I'll just sort of demonstrate quickly the ecumenical reach of this particular symbol. If you go to Cameroon and West Africa and visit the Baya people, you will find that when there's a community conflict and reconciliation needs to happen within the community to overcome the conflict, a rite is carried out which uses the leaves of the sore tree, exactly as in Revelations 22, for the healing of the peoples or the nations. It's ethnoi, for the healing of the ethnic groups, for the healing of the peoples. The tree, the sore leaves, are the rites for this reconciliation when harm has been done and community peace has been violated. And if you got on a plane in Douala, Cameroon, and you flew to Athens and you climbed the Acropolis, now itself slowly dissolving from pollution, you would find on that windy, barren plateau one tree. It's an olive tree, and the legend has it that the goddess Athena planted that olive tree on the Acropolis. It's the tree from which we have the olive branch as a universal symbol of peace. That is, it's a tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's where we get this universal symbol of peace, is from the tree of life. Or recall how Noah knew that the planet was not totally destroyed, that life had somehow survived mass death. When the rain stopped, Noah released a raven in hopes that it would return with a sign of land and life. Well, the raven did not return. Noah waited 1 week, and then he released a dove. The dove returned, but without any sign. On the second try, which was a week later, Noah released another dove, and it came back with an olive branch in its beak. Well, Noah, hedging his bets here, waited still one more week and sent out another dove. That one did not return. She had nested in a tree of life. So, it's all right. Creation has survived mass death. We can re-begin. Things can start anew. Or if some of you are familiar with the peoples of the Southwest United States and Mexican astride the U.S., Mexicans astride the U.S., Mexican border, you probably know the tree of life there. Or maybe some of you have seen Senor Luis Lopez's carvings in the Smithsonian. The Tree of Life in the Southwest is always this crowded cottonwood. It's just got all sorts of figures, just on every branch. People, birds, food, everywhere. Crowding this cottonwood. That's the Tree of Life in these traditions. Signs of life, fruit, flowers, birds, people on every busy branch. But it's only one more instance of the Tree of Life as a symbol that stretches back into the mists of history. The Iroquois Confederacy pictures the planet Earth held together with the gently encompassing roots of the Tree of Life. Without that tree, the whole planet falls apart. The Ogallala Sioux have a vision in which a lifelong quest for the Tree of Life is the central quest. The tree is at the intersection of the Red Road and the Black Road. The Red Road, where life begins, the Black Road, where life end. There the tree has to be watered in order to save Earth Mother. If the roots of the tree of salvation wither, Earth Mother will as well. If human beings are responsible for the tree's life in this instance, and thus Earth's life. Native American Paula Gunn Allen continues in the same tradition with the very title of one of her writings. I love this title. The woman I love is a planet. The planet I love is a tree. You gotta have a kind of sense for the poetic here. In Paula Gunn Allen's writing there, she finishes, interestingly enough, as many Native writers do, drawing from this tradition and that tradition in keeping with their own way of seeing it. She finishes with a very interesting piece of scripture from Ecclesiasticus, and I just read it to you because, as I mentioned yesterday, people who live on this side of the Industrial Revolution in the West no longer have the ears to hear or the eyes to see the images in scripture themselves. We were caught in understanding all of scripture through human focus, and we don't really realize the extent to which images from the whole range of nature are the standard images in scripture. So from Ecclesiasticus, from the 24th, or from verse 13 on. Now this is a portrayal of wisdom. Wisdom is pictured in some of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible strands as co-present with God at creation. Sophia, wisdom. So the I here is I is wisdom. God as wisdom. Listen how God is portrayed. I grew tall like a cedar in Lebanon, and like a cypress on the heights of Hermon. I grew tall like a palm tree in En-Gedi, and like rose bushes in Jericho, like a fair olive tree in the field, and like a plane tree beside water, I grew tall. Tree standing by the water again. Like cassia and camel's thorn, I give forth perfume. This is God here. God's giving forth perfume like the cassia tree. And give choice myrrh, and like choice myrrh, I spread my fragrance. Like galbanum, anchia, and stacte. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing those right, but Robin said in Bible study this morning, if you don't know the names in the Bible, just say it, sin boldly. Say them loudly, clearly, and people think that you really do know. And like the odor of incense in the tent, Like a terebinth, I spread out my branches, and my branches are glorious and graceful. Like a vine, I bud forth delights. Isn't that a beautiful image? God is budding forth delights. And my blossoms become glorious and abundant fruit. Now, have you heard this anywhere? Come to me, you who desire me, and eat your fill of my fruits. For the memory of me is sweeter than honey, and the possession of me is sweeter than the honeycomb. Those who eat of me will hunger for more, and those who drink of me will thirst for more. Whoever obeys me will not be put to shame, and those who work with me will not sin. All this is the book of the covenant of the Most High God, the law that Moses commanded us as an inheritance for the congregations of Jacob. Then the image shifts. Now, wisdom or God. But listen to what it shifts to. It overflows like the Pishon, that's one of the rivers of Eden, with wisdom, and like the Tigris, one of the other rivers of Eden, at the time of the first fruit. It runs over like the Euphrates, another Eden river, with understanding, and like the Jordan at harvest time. It pours forth instruction like the Nile, and like the Gihon in the time of vintage, the fourth one of Eden. The first man did not know wisdom fully, nor will the last one fathom her. Here's where humans are mentioned. Those who didn't know wisdom fully, nor when they started, nor will they when they exit this particular patch of God's real estate. For her thoughts are more abundant than the sea, and her counsel deeper than the great abyss. Sea, river, trees are the images of God in this. Now come to me, you who are heavy laden, who thirst and hunger, is Jesus as the wisdom, Sophia, of God, which is the Gospels echoing of this passage. Where's my watch here? For Buddhists, the Bodhi tree is fixed at the axis of the world, and it's in the shelter of the Bodhi tree that Prince Siddhartha attained enlightenment as the Buddha. The legend is that in gratitude for the shelter provided by the tree, throughout his long meditation, Lord Siddhartha looked at the Bodhi tree a week without blinking. Now that's a physical impossibility, but it nonetheless symbolizes the heart of Buddhism, namely reverence for life, and maybe such a Buddhist teaching as this one comes from that experience. The Buddhist teaching, destroy the forest of your derailments or your passions, not the forest of trees. In early Japanese religion, both Shinto and pre-Shinto, particular trees and forests were the dwelling place of the kami. The kami is the inspiring power of the sacred, what Jews and Christians call the spirit present in all creation. Now, it's true that kami pervades all of nature, yet certain trees and groves were singled out as places where the spirit of the kami was intense and intimate, and it's places where trees grow thick that shrines are cited. Martin Luther, I don't know if he had the tree of life in mind, the story may be apocryphal, but Martin Luther certainly believed that he was living in the last days. And he was once asked, if you thought that tomorrow might bring the day of judgment, what would you do? And his answer was, I'd plant a tree. There's a Jewish rendition that goes like this. If you have a sapling in one hand, and they tell you that the Messiah has arrived, first plant the sapling and then go to meet him. It was certainly the tree of life that the abbess and mystic Hildegard of Bingen, whom we heard from last night, spoke of in the 12th century as God's spirit. The Spirit of God is a life that bestows life, root of the world's tree and wind in its branches. She is glistening life, alluring all praise, all awakening, all resurrecting. In Judaism, the tree of life is prominent. Proverbs 3:8 depicts the Torah itself, the instruction, the teaching, the embodiment of divine instruction. And the first emblem of Judaism, the Torah, is depicted as the tree of life. It's even said that abiding by the words of Torah restores the tree of life lost in that primal act of disobedience in Eden, the cherub with the flaming swords. This Proverbs verse is recited as part of sung prayer every time the Torah is returned to the ark after a Sabbath reading. The verse goes like this. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast to it, and its precepts are right. Its paths are paths of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Return us to thee, Lord, and we shall return, renew our days as of old. Another of the primary emblems of Judaism, the seventh branch menorah, is also a tree. And an adaptation of the ancient cosmic tree of the Sumerians, for whom the tree of life grew on the cosmic mountain. The menorah was likely a sign for Jews of God's inexhaustible nourishment for the world. And if you look at the oldest instructions for making menorah, they're in Exodus 25. It tells, ask those who construct menorahs to be sure to place buds on the branches. It's probably taken from a time when the menorah was an actual tree. And the third emblem of Judaism is a burning bush, not quite a tree, but almost. I want to get onto trees of resistance, and then I still have a little time. But before we do that, a couple of passages from Scripture. Because throughout Hebrew Scripture, the tree is a metaphor for fidelity and for righteousness, as well as a metaphor for healing and new life. There are just too many passages, even to list for that. But read those Psalms again with that in mind. Like a tree standing by the water, we shall not be moved. Faithfulness, fidelity, uprightness. From Psalm 92, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree and shall spread abroad like a cedar of Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be green and succulent. It's not easy being green, but you got a chance here. That they may show how upright the Lord is, my rock. Now we switch to rocks again. In whom there is no fault. Here God is a rock and the righteous are trees. Except for house and courts, all of the images of divinity, humanity, and life are directly from non-human nature. In Hosea, the compassionate God speaks to unfaithful Israel in the tender words of chapter 14. I will heal their affliction, generously will I take them back in love. I will be to Israel like dew. They will blossom like the lily, striking root like a Lebanon tree. Lebanon must have had wonderful trees. Their boughs shall spread out far. Their beauty shall be like the olive trees and fragrance like that of Lebanon. Those who sit in their shade shall be revived. They shall bring to life new grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their scent will be like the wine of Lebanon. Isaiah 14. Here God is dew, and Israel is flowers, trees, grain, and vines. Forms of non-human nature disclose divinity and disclose humanity. Now, this solemnity of trees is new as well as old. The opening stanza of a typical eccentricity of E.E. Cummings that a lot of you know goes like this. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping greenly spirit of trees, and for a blue true dream of sky, and for everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes. Or from India, well, we got lots of them here. All right. But trees are also pictured as means of resistance against death. Trees of life are ways of opposing the culture as well as a physical reality of death. I remember being at a peace gathering in Los Alamos, New Mexico, on August 6th, 1989, Hiroshima Day, in Los Alamos. Los Alamos, you know, Spanish, means the cottonwoods. And it's because of those enormous cottonwoods that are there by the boys' school that became the laboratory for the making of the bomb. But that particular day, August 6, 1989, a Native American dancer was dancing against the greatest powers of death ever assembled by human beings and praying for life by giving each of us, in the midst of his dance, in silence, a small green branch. I mean, it was a branch that seemed both impotent. It was just a mere fraction of a tree. And at the same time, it was very powerful because it was juxtaposed as a strong sign of life against the bomb as a strong sign of death. And in fact, the tree of life is often, like in the icon that I mentioned yesterday, often a canopy. I mean, it's often a kind of umbrella shape or canopy shape. We set that over against the mushroom cloud as a symbol. In India, the Chipko movement among Indian women in the northeast of India has been going on for a long time. The most recent is just within the last decade. But when invaders would come to this part of India, and most recently loggers, Indian women would go hug the trees so that the loggers couldn't get at them. Chipko means hugging in Hindi, because those trees were the sources of their fruits, roots, tubers, seeds, leaves, petals, and sepals, as well as the firewood, and the soil, and also the keepers of the soil in those steep valleys. And the loggers wanted to take them out and plant eucalyptus in there, which would not sustain the life of the community. So the women, all in resistance, became trees. Huggers. Walking buffalo of the Stony Indian Nation, resisting the white man, as it turned out, not in a way that succeeded. And in Walking Buffalo's comment, he complains of the inability of white people to hear the voices of nature, including Indian voices. Now listen to the way he talks about human voices. He says this about trees as bearers of knowledge. Do you know trees talk? Well, they do. They talk to each other and they'll talk to you if you'll listen. Trouble is, white people don't listen. They never learn to listen to the Indians, so I suppose they'll not listen to other voices in nature either. But I've learned a lot from trees, sometimes about the weather, sometimes about animals, sometimes about the Great Spirit. Maya Angelou, they all yearn to hear the speaking of the tree. While Walking Buffalo was speaking those words, white men were felling old growth redwoods that were older than Christianity itself. Lastly, Allende Bermudez, a Guatemalan poet, was writing a resistance poem, Guatemala, Your Blood, in answer to Chilean poet Pablo Neruda's complaint. Neruda had complained to the Guatemalan artist, "Why doesn't your poetry talk to us about dreams, leaves, the huge volcanoes of your native land? Come look at the blood in the streets." And her poem, written in Spanish, even though Spanish is the tongue of oppression, ends with these lines of defiance. "I reserve the right of the precisely exact Spanish word to name death and to name life, as long as the blood holds itself suspended in our treaties." Now, why that image, the blood holding itself suspended in our treaties? Well, Bermudez is Mayan, and in Mayan, the same word is the word for sap and for blood, because it's a life force. So there's a Mayan adage, who cuts the trees as he pleases, cut short his own life. My favorite, though, one where blood and sap are the same, is from Alice Walker's The Color Purple, which incidentally is one of the classics in ecology, just like Maya Angelou's poem is. Shug is explaining to Seeley how she got rid of God as the old white man and found the spirit and new life in so doing. Shug say, "My first step from the old white man was trees, then air, then birds, then other people." That's how she got liberated. Trees, air, birds, then other people. "But one day when I was sitting quiet and feeling like a motherless child, which I was, it come to me, the feeling of being part of everything, not separate at all. I knew that if I cut a tree, my arm would bleed. And I laughed and I cried and I ran all around the house. I just knew what it was." Then later Shug says, "Listen, God love everything you love and a mess of stuff you don't. But more than anything else, God love admiration." And Seeley asks, "You saying God vain?" Shug then replies, and this is where the book gets its title, "Nah, not vain, just wanting to share a good thing. I think it pisses God off if you walk by the color purple in a field somewhere and don't notice it." Isn't that wonderful? Okay, arms bleed when trees are cut. Everything is that much a part of everything else. Okay, I was in South Africa for the month of January, and one of the rare privileges, almost a pilgrimage, was the chance to visit Robben Island, where the political prisoners were kept, among them Nelson Mandela, for 19 of his 27 years in prison. And Robben Island will become, it is not yet, a national historical monument. It is still a prison, although no longer political prisoners, but it was possible for us to go there. Robben Island sits out from Cape Town in the harbor, a little bit like Alcatraz sits out from San Francisco. And we went to Block B, and Block B consists of cells and an exercise yard, high walls. Those folks to Cape Town or seeing pictures, you know that this is one of the most beautiful cities and natural locations in the world, fairest cape in the world with Table Mountain. But from the exercise yard and in the cell, you cannot see anything of the horizon. It's simply concrete, totally. So you only see the sun passing overhead. No sunrises, no sunsets, no markers anywhere when you are in prison on Robben Island. And Nelson Mandela did talk the prison authorities into letting him and the other prisoners dig up with picks and shovels 2 feet of concrete along the wall, the far wall of the exercise yard, so that he could plant 2 trees and a couple of tomatoes and a few flowers. And I want to see if I have from, yeah, because I went back and read the biography that is Long Walk to Freedom, where he writes about this. The sense of being the custodian of this small patch of earth offered a small taste of freedom. That was it. His 2 little trees and his tomatoes and his flowers sustained him in prison. Other things did too, including his fellow prisoner. All right, enough from me. I want to hear people's tree stories. Do you have images of trees in your life? I mean, I can remember our tree house. I will tell you about our tree house.
I lived on the farm, and we mostly had old box elder trees, and we had one big cottonwood.
Uh-huh.
And it was really tall, and it had a great big branch, and the branch was real high. And somehow my dad got a rope swing and put it there. Just wouldn't swing out, but we could swing really high.
Yeah.
That's
the
image in my mind.
Yeah. And that's an image of freedom. As a child, I remember this swinging business. I mean, that the tree swing was one of the great ways in which you explored horizons that you otherwise didn't see. Yeah. Yes.
When I was in Vermont when I was quite young, and my 20s, and I was walking along this road, and I came upon this man who was in his 80s and who had such reverence for the trees. And he would stop, and he had named each of the trees. And he would stop each day, and he would hug the tree. And the first time I went out, I thought, this is kind of strange.
Yeah, weird.
And I found myself after some time walking with him. And it was a very, very spiritual experience for me.
Yeah.
I had a similar experience with my uncle in Sweden. He had a farm. And he took me out into the woods and he said, well, now, this tree I just planted about 10 years ago, so it's not ready to harvest. And then this one is going to be harvested next year. But every one was an individual item that he was part of.
Yeah. There's a nice scene in, who's the guy, a veterinarian in England that wrote all the books? Yeah, using the Episcopalian. Well, African American spiritual is also an Episcopalian hymn. All things great and small.
All things bright and beautiful.
Bright and beautiful, the series there. He does the same thing. The veterinarian just loves this old farmer who has a name for each of his pigs, you know. And he says, James Harry says, he treated those pigs like Christians. Okay, what are the other? Yeah.
I think of Sal Silverstein's book, The Giving Tree.
Yes. Someone told me about a Dr. Seuss book as well, Lorax?
Oh, yeah.
Something like that. Another children's book. Yeah. The Giving Tree.
I just went back to Omaha, where I grew up, for my 20-year high school reunion. I hadn't really been back in 20 years, and we drove by my old house, and you know, everything looked the same except for the trees, pretty much. But I was kind of shy. There were some people gardening that had bought the house, but I just figured, you know, I haven't been here in 20 years, I'll just take a chance. And so I said, you know, I used to live here, and would it be okay if I went in the backyard? And I just looked at it because I really kind of wanted to see my tree.
Yeah.
This maple tree back there. There were two. And but there was one that was really a climbing tree, and I read a million books in that tree, and fell out of it once, and I was jumping off into a pile of leaves and missed a pile. But I mean, that tree is huge now, and the branch that I had jumped off was cut off, but I mean, it was still there, and it was my favorite thing in the whole house.
That is a signature of home.
Yeah.
For you. I went back, I had a similar experience. I went back to a place where I grew up, and we had two elm trees that in the intervening 30 years in this case, I guess had died from Dutch elm disease. I'm not sure. But to see that yard without those elm trees, it wasn't home in the way that it had been earlier. I mean, they were a kind of signature of home.
I don't have a personal tree image, but in the book written by a man in Seattle called Snow on the Cedars.
Snow Falling on Cedars.
Yeah, have you read that? It's about the Japanese community on Bainbridge Island and how these two young kids said never talked to each other in school because there was like segregation and some racism, but they met in this hollow cedar tree. And kind of their love grew and until the war came along and the Japanese were moved out to the camps. And I won't tell you any more about the story, but it's a tree of resistance of that period.
Yeah, it's a beautiful example. It's a beautiful book.
It is. Yeah. And I think of resistance trees. I think of the trees along the coast and the winds that beat against them and how they stand there, but they get misshapen, but they're very, very strong.
It's that kind of thing that gives rise to the psalmist's imagination about the tree as a way of talking about faithfulness or strength or uprightness or righteousness or perseverance. You know, it's exactly that. It gets communicated.
Yeah. When we bought our house in El Paso, Texas, we planted Italian cypress in front of these stone pillars that held up the front porch. And I, from the fifth grade through high school, I watched those cypress grow. Unfortunately, when I went off to school, the cypress were still growing. And the last time I saw them, they were 2 feet above the roof and it didn't look good. It was no longer home.
That's so, yeah. So, marking change.
We have orange trees and grapefruit trees growing in our yard in Phoenix. And there's one tree where a tree house fits just perfectly for my son. And he started building the house, the tree house right after we moved in, and he's gradually added on to it as we lived there. And whenever we kind of lived in Central Phoenix, we thought of moving out. Oh, Mom, you can't leave my tree house. And the last thing he said as we were driving barefoot to come here was, we have had shutters down to the tree house.
Whoa, upscale tree house.
And he got them at one of his yard there. And he said, oh, Mom, I forgot to close my shutter.
I have the tree story up here.
Yeah.
And we have lived in the same house for over 22 years, and our children have grown up there. And we have one noble ponderosa pine that is nestled right close to our deck, and it is a tree that our sons have climbed, and it has provided shelter from the heat and from the sun. And it has provided shelter for the squirrels and for the birds and so forth. And we had to replace our deck because it was literally falling down. And we thought at the time that maybe we needed to remove this tree. And our youngest son just about had a fit. He said, you cannot cut down that tree. That tree has provided so much for our family life. You mustn't do that. And so we said, okay, you win. The tree of life has to stay, the family tree of life. And the squirrels still are sheltered and throw down all of the leaves and or the needles and make a mess. And I think, oh, tree of life, just have to put up with a little bit of mess for all that you've given.
Please.
We have had, as I say, two great big Douglas fir trees in our front yard during the last storm in December.
last year they went down when we got our house. But it was really, really a traumatic event for me. And I think that as I thought about why I was reacting so strongly to this event, I realized that everything else that I own, I can replace. If necessary, I could crash my car, I could get another car, you know. I could even get another house, but you can't get another, you know, 150-foot house.
Yeah.
And it was just really sad. I still feel sad about it.
Yeah. They were there before we came, and they'll be there after we leave, in that sense. Now we have to learn somehow to think like a tree and think like a mountain and get into that sort of rhythm. Our time is up. I want to finish with a very poignant poem by a child. Several of you have mentioned children or remembered your own childhood and trees. This is from Charles Anflick. He's fifth grade, so what is that? Age 10 or so. And did this for school in Connecticut. Sometimes the kids get it, you know, better than the rest of us. And Charles's teacher said, we have to keep this poem, and said it actually found its way into the United Nations. The United Nations Environment Program has a thing called Environmental Sabbath, and included it there, and that's where I found it. Charles's poem, The Last Tree. This is a 10-year-old now. This scene is not pretty, not pretty at all. No one really cares, no one, big or small. The rivers are dirty and the buildings are tall. The last tree is dying, dying, that's all. Fishes and birds can't live at all. They're tearing down a playground to make room for a mall. The sun is crying raindrops, raindrops big and small, and the last tree is dying, dying, that's all. Clouds are smoke and gray and black. No one is cleaning up, no one's got a sack. No one's cleaning the water, the air, and the ground. We cannot live, and now we are bound, for the last tree is dying, dying, that's all. Civilization began with the felling of the first tree. Civilization will end with the felling of the last one. Charles Anflick somehow got it right. There is a true yearning to respond to the singing river and the wise rock. So say the Asian, the Hispanic, the Jew, the African, the North American, the Sioux, the Catholic, the Muslim, the French, the Greek, the Irish, the rabbi, the priest, the sheik, the gay, the straight, the preacher, the privileged, the homeless, the teacher. They hear, they all hear, the speaking of the tree. When nature is lost to the senses, so are we, and so is God. Thank you.